Good morning. I'm obligated. I get to sit this morning. Yesterday we had an alumni basketball tournament and my ankle rolled over. So standing for the next half hour might be a bit much. Last week, Jesse spoke about the devil, about Satan, the accuser. I felt he did a great job, but it was a heavier topic and one that isn't talked about nearly as much as some of the other topics that we often talk about. And near the end of his sermon, he encouraged you guys to come back next week, so this week, as I would be speaking about salvation. So I feel like there's maybe a little bit of added pressure this morning because of that. And whether you're here because he told you to come back or you're just here because you want to be, thank you for being here, and I look forward to sharing some of the thoughts and lessons that I feel like I've had and learned through this past week as I've prepared. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for church. Thank you this morning that we can be here together. We can worship you. Thank you for the songs that we've sung that have drawn us into a place of recognizing our need for you, that there's nothing greater than you, that you paid it all, that we owe it all to you. And this morning, as I speak about salvation, something that isn't a new idea, much of what I say isn't going to be a new things. We've heard them before. But as we talk about them and listen to these ideas, I pray that we would come to a place of, like that last song said, praising you because of what you've done. So, I pray that you would give me the words to speak this morning and that we would leave here praising you for your gift of salvation to us. Amen. I want to say, before we continue on, I have enjoyed this series. I think it's been neat and important to go back to the basics, to really get back to what we believe and why we believe it. And if you're getting tired of this, I want to share something to encourage you in it. A way that I've heard the Christian faith described is like a well, and that is that the best water is found going deeper, not wider. Christianity is like that as well. The good, important, there's good going wide too, but new isn't always good. To go back to the basics, to go deep into the basics is important and good. Martin Luther once said, to progress in the Christian life is always to begin again, which means going deeper, back to the basics. Another interesting story along these lines, one of the greatest sports coaches, sports stories always intrigue me because I love sports, and so one of the greatest sports coaches to ever coach in professional sports was Vincent Lombardi. I'm sure many of you have heard of him. He was a football coach best known for coaching the Green Bay Packers from 1959 to 67. And even the trophy that's awarded yearly to Patrick Mahomes, to the winner of the Super Bowl, is named after him. It's the Vince Lombardi Trophy. Something unique that Vince Lombardi did as a coach was going back to the basics. Here's a section from an article I read about this. In July 1961, Vince Lombardi kicked off the first day of training camp for the 38 players on the Green Bay Packers team. The prior season had ended in a heartbreaking loss to the Philadelphia Eagles after blowing a fourth quarter lead in the championship game. When the players came in to start training camp, they expected to immediately begin where they left off, working on ways to advance their game and learn fancy new ways to win the championship in the next season. When they sat down and began, Vince Lombardi held up a football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Could you imagine being a professional football player, being in the championship the year before, and your coach comes in and says, "This is a football"? Like, yeah, obviously. Then he had everyone open up their playbooks, and they started on page one, where they began to learn the fundamentals, blocking, tackling, throwing, catching, the basics. It was clearly not what the players expected as they were at the top of their game. However, this hyper-focus on the fundamentals allowed their team to win the NFL championship that season, 37-0, and Vince Lombardi went on to win 5 NFL championships in the next 7 years. He never coached a team with a losing record after that, and he never lost a playoff game again. So maybe not so crazy. Anyway, all of this to encourage you to keep going if you're getting tired of this. The back to the basics is important. It's crucial. So today, as we continue, we have the chance to look at the topic of salvation. I believe that out of all of the topics we have covered so far in this series, this may be one of the most important ones. What is the story of the Bible about? It's God's love for his people and his ultimate plan of saving us through his son Jesus. The Bible is about salvation. The gospel, the good news that we can be saved, saved from eternal punishment that our sins deserve, saved from separation from God. Salvation is good news. Again, like several of the topics in our statement of faith, most of these are they're huge topics and they can't be covered in just one sermon. There's many different directions to go with it, and in this case, the topic of salvation is no different. It's a huge topic. It seems hard to talk about and think about salvation without talking about or thinking about the cross. And as we know, that is where salvation is accomplished, Jesus' death on the cross when he says, "It is finished." But today, we're not going to focus on the cross. We'll be spending some time in a couple weeks on Good Friday and Easter Sunday talking about the cross and Jesus' death and resurrection. This morning, I will not be speaking much about the cross. What I do want to say, though, now, before we get into it, more as an announcement and encouragement for you to start dreaming, is that this year on Good Friday, in a few weeks, we will do, like we did several years ago, apparently 10 years ago. It seems like a long time ago to me, but 10 years ago, we did where everybody brought a cross to church. Everybody was encouraged to bring a cross to church, whether that was making it out of wood, out of paper. Peter Friesen, I think, welded camshafts together. Whatever it may be, use your creativity. I want to encourage you from now to Good Friday, that's in a few weeks, to make a cross of some sort. I want to encourage Sunday school teachers to take a morning with your class and build crosses in some way, whether that's with paper, whether it's drawing, whether it's bringing some wood and nailing it together, whatever it may be. Junior and senior youth, I think we're going to try to do that at some point too. And the rest of you, if you don't fit into those two categories, you're not left out. I want to encourage you to use your creativity, build a cross of some sort, and bring it on Good Friday morning to bring up onto stage like we did here. There's an example of what it looked like 10 years ago. There's going to be more coming about this, but yeah, a good time to mention it, I felt like. So, like I was saying, it's a huge topic, salvation. It's hard to cover in one sermon, and so I want to encourage you to dig in on your own as well. We can't cover it all here this morning. But what I want to do is, because we have been focusing on our statement of faith throughout this series, I want to read through our statement of faith and look closer at three of the lines from our statement of faith. This is what our statement of faith says about salvation. We believe people are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of this salvation is Christ's life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. Justification, the new birth, and the transformed life come through repentance and faith in Christ. His atonement covers children until they reach the age of accountability. Then there's some verses that go with that section, and then there's another section that says, we believe it is the privilege of all Christians to know that they have passed from death to life, and that God can keep them from falling. Faith and obedience are essential in maintaining this assurance and growth in grace, followed by some more verses. So we're going to begin by looking at that first line. Oftentimes, I think in a lot of life, the most important things come first. I know not always, and likely there'd be some pushback on this, but the way I was taught and grew up playing the game of Rook is that it was beneficial to reveal that you were the partner in the first hand. I know it doesn't always work, and there's probably people that would argue with me that that isn't a good idea to do it that way, but that's how I grew up. If you can, reveal that you're partner in the first round. You know, the most important information comes out at the beginning. At least in the Plett household it did, in the game of Rook. And so I think here too, that's what happens. The most important, maybe that's not the right terminology, but I believe that this first line strongly affects everything else that we believe about salvation. The first line, we believe people are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10 is one of the sections that speaks in detail about this idea. And it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's a phrase I'm sure you've heard before, saved by grace through faith. I'm sure those verses you've heard before, they're well-known verses when it comes to the topic of salvation. What does it mean to be saved by grace through faith? For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. I think there's a balance to figure out here. It says, it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul makes that quite clear. It's not because of something you did or you do. Rather, it's because of God's grace you have been saved. You were a sinner, destined for death. You were dead in your transgression, as Paul puts it at the beginning of the chapter. It's not like God saw something in you or in me and said, oh yeah, you know, we need Dion because he's got a good character. You know, we need that. Jesus didn't say, you know, we need Jesse because he's a good leader. Like, there was nothing in our character that made God want us, that made us earn that salvation. It's not because there's a little spark of life in you and not in someone else. We were all dead in our sins. There was no life. There was nothing that we were bringing to the table to God. There was nothing in our character that motivated God to give us salvation. As Paul clearly says, this is not from yourselves. It is all because of his grace. But then there's a line in there, and it says, through faith. And if you're like me, maybe you question Paul and his wording here. It's all because of God's grace. You do nothing. You can't boast because it's not from yourselves. It's not by works. But then mixed in there, Paul says, through faith. Through faith, to me, sounds like there's something I must do. However, upon more digging and research into this, I think Paul presents a careful balance here. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. What he doesn't say is that because of God's grace, you've been saved, and now you don't need to do anything. You know, sit back and just relax. Wait for God's grace to reach you. No, rather, he says that it is through our faith that God's grace saves us. It is still God doing the saving. It's still because of his grace that we're saved. Paul also doesn't say, through your faith you earn salvation. We do not earn salvation. It is through our faith that we receive that grace, that we receive salvation. The power in and the reason for the saving is still not because of anything that we do, but fully because of God's grace. The receiving of that saving grace is through our faith. I want to read for you the story of how Charles Spurgeon became a Christian. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was a very wise preacher who lived in the mid-1800s and is quoted often. This is a story of how he became a Christian. These are not my words. They were written by him many years ago, and their English then was a little bit different than ours is now. But I think you'll catch the story. This is what he wrote. I sometimes think that I may have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up onto the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. Again, not my words, these are his. He was obligated to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man don't need to go to college to lurk, to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me," said he in broad Essex. "Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God for the Father. Look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, 'Look unto me.' Some say we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, 'Look unto me.'" Then the good man followed up his text in this way: "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had gone on about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks from the pulpit about my appearance. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know what else he said. No, not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. There are many stories and teachings throughout Scripture that say this simply. In Acts 16, there's a story of Paul and Silas in prison. An earthquake happens and their chains fall off their wrists and the doors burst open. And the jailer, upon seeing this, thinks that the prisoners have escaped. And he's about to kill himself because of what he thinks his boss might do to him if his prisoners escaped. Paul and Silas, however, did not escape. They rather waited there, stopped him from killing himself. And then this man asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to believe?" Paul and Silas answer, "Believe." Sorry, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas answer, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's it. Believe. Believe and you will be saved. Because of God's grace, if you believe, you receive. It's simple. It even rhymes. Believe and receive. Salvation is received through your faith. Like Spurgeon's story, look to Jesus, believe. There are many verses throughout the Bible that express this well: believe and you will be saved. The most well-known of these verses is also the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Sometimes when I was younger, I thought I always needed to find a unique and a special verse, especially when I was encouraging someone, you know, when you put a verse in a card. I always tried to find these unique and special verses to encourage someone with. And the more I've grown up, the more I've gone against this way of thinking. Not that there's anything wrong with these unique and lesser-known verses, but I began to realize that there's a reason that these well-known verses are so well-known. And in this case, the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, there's a reason this is the most well-known verse in the Bible. Because it's the gospel. In one verse, it's the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever believes in him will not perish. That's the gospel. That's the salvation message. Believe and you will be saved. When Jesus says believe, he's not just talking about believing the facts. I know this because of James 2. In James 2, we read that the demons believe the facts. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead. And James says in James 2, he says, "So you believe, good, you're on par with the demons." That's not where we want to be. It's not just about believing the facts. You see, the difference between demonic faith and saving faith is that With saving faith, we look to him in desperation. We lean the weight of our souls on him. I heard it said, belief without full surrender is like demonic faith. Faith like demon, fate like demon. It's not just praying a prayer that equals believing. People in every religion pray for God to let them into heaven. We are talking about a cry from your heart, realizing that Jesus' finished work is your only hope. So this believing, it requires a change. And that change brings us to the second phrase we're going to look at today. New birth. Justification, the new birth, and the transformed life come about through repentance and faith in Christ. We're going to focus on that new birth part of this phrase. You see, the things we were just talking about, they require a change. You can't believe in God like that and stay the same. And that's where this idea of new birth comes in. To look more into this, we're going to look at the story that leads into John 3:16. We're going to begin at the end of John 2, and then read into the beginning of John 3, where a man named Nicodemus interacts with Jesus. John 2, verse 23 says, "Now while he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in him, in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people." There's a little bit of a wordplay here in the original Greek that we don't pick up on the way that it's translated in our Bibles. And that is, in verse 23, we read that many people believed, or pistuo, in Jesus. But Jesus did not entrust, but it's the same word there, pistuo, himself to them. Meaning, many people said they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe them in return. Jesus knew that their faith was superficial. He knew their love and commitment to him didn't go very deep at all. It was because of their miracles that they believed him. They liked that, but they didn't really change. They didn't believe in who he was. There's no change in their lives. And so this next, the beginning of verse 3, chapter 3, talks about, it's a continuation of that story. There's a chapter break there, but it's Jesus and Nicodemus talking, and it's Jesus addressing people like that, people with superficial faith. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom unless he is born again.'" Now Nicodemus is confused. He's wondering, how in the world am I going to crawl back into my mom's tummy and be born again? It doesn't make sense. And so he asks, how can that be? I'm too big, plus that would be super awkward. And so in verse 5, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." This doesn't, by the way, mean that Jesus isn't normally telling the truth. I think it's maybe a little bit like when my parents would say, "Dion James Plett," rather than just Dion. You know, it's like, oh, now I really got to listen. And so Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." To need new birth means there must have been something wrong with our first birth. And as we've gone through already in this series, as Jesse talked about a few weeks ago when he talked about the fall of man, there is a problem with our first birth. We became sinners. We are born into a state of spiritual death because of the sin of the human race. Our bodies die because we are not connected perfectly to Jesus anymore. The Bible talks about this over and over again, about our bodies dying, about our hearts being evil. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful." Genesis 6, verse 5, God says that the man is wicked and every thought of their heart is evil all the time. After sin enters the world, man's heart is evil. Our hearts are not how they are meant to be. Louis Giglio says, "It is impossible to overestimate the corruption sin caused in our hearts. Sin didn't just knock us down to God's JV team, or put us on a probation, or put us on a slower track to get into heaven. Sin wiped us out." And so, because of this, Jesus tells Nicodemus, us here today, me, you, we must be born again. There must be a change. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." If you think of this imagery, it's powerful. Water, as we know, washes. We need something that cleans away the guilt caused by sin. And the Spirit makes us alive. Jesus here is referencing an incredible vision from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel. And actually, it was in one of the songs earlier, too, of dry bones coming alive. And it's a beautiful vision. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Following these verses, God gives Ezekiel an amazing vision. He takes Ezekiel out to a valley that's filled with skeletons of dead men. And he asks Ezekiel, "Can these people live again?" Ezekiel replies, "God, I don't know, only you know." But we can imagine, you know, Ezekiel would be pretty skeptical. There's skeletons. There's nothing left but their bones. He actually describes them as very dry bones. Like, they've been there a long time. They've been dead a long time. How are they going to live again? But then Ezekiel begins to hear the sound of the Spirit blowing through them. And the bones begin to come together, and tendons and flesh appear, and skin covers them, and breath enters them, and they stand and make an army. This is what we need to be made alive again. We need the wind of the Spirit to make us alive, to give us a new heart, to change our desires, to have new desires. God doesn't just want us to change our behavior. He wants to do more. He wants us to change our hearts, our desires. And we do that through the Spirit. Romans 5, verse 8, verse 5 and 9 says, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." When we live according to the Spirit, there is change. As it states in our statement of faith, this happens through repentance. Repentance involves a change of direction, a change of actions, a change of desires. When we are truly born again, there is a change in our lives because the Spirit gives us a new heart. As we just read, if the Spirit lives in you, there has been change from death to life, from sinful desires to the Spirit's desires. The beautiful thing about this is we don't have to wonder and worry. We can know. One of the last lines in our statement of faith says, "We believe it is a privilege of all Christians to know that they have passed from death to life and that God can keep them from falling." The thing about this concept of being born again is it's not a kinda. You either are or you aren't. I heard someone use the analogy of pregnancy to explain this. This person has 4 kids and explained that his wife never came to him with that little stick that you pee on, never came and said, "I'm kinda pregnant." You either are or you aren't. And it's like that here too. You can't kind of be born again. You either are or you aren't. See, many religions hope that they've done enough, that they've been kind enough, that they've done enough good things, that they have good karma. We thankfully don't have to wonder. Romans 8, verse 14 to 17 is a beautiful section of verses about this. It says, "Those who are led by the Spirit," that's all of us when we believe and receive a new heart, "those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are our children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." How beautiful that is. When we believe and receive God's salvation offered through his grace, we become heirs. We are adopted into the family of God. We are his sons, his daughters. It is by grace you have been saved. There's nothing you can do to earn it. All you need to do is accept it through faith. How amazing that is. Mike and the team are going to come up and lead us in the song, No Longer Slaves. I encourage you, pay close attention to the lyrics. Specifically, it says, "I've been born again into your family. I am a child of God." And praise God this morning for that we are his children. And it's because of his grace. Thank you, God, for your grace. Amen.